So grateful once again for our worship team. Thank you. You can be seated. We say it every week, but it is certainly our great privilege to exalt Almighty God, to look to Him who is Christ, to see the radiance of God, the perfect radiance of God, the glory of God shining forth the pages of Scripture as we look to Christ, and it is He that we exalt. And our worship team has led us well in that this morning. Before we begin, I wanted to just make a quick shout out to all of those who came yesterday to help with our church work day. That was a wonderful time of working together and cleaning and working, and it was a lot of work and a little bit of rain. Maybe it was a lot of rain and a little bit of work, I don't know, but it was a good time, and so we're so grateful for all of those who were able to help. So thank you very much for that. Well, let's open our Bibles together to the Gospel of Mark. We are returning to the 11th chapter of Mark, and as we do, we are returning to the beginning of the Lord's final week, the Passion Week. This is the culminating event that Mark has been leading us to, and for the remainder of the Gospel, we will concentrate on these final days of the Lord's life and ministry, and it will be centered in and around the city of Jerusalem. The priority of this week is seen in how Mark has organized the narrative, his narrative of the Lord's life and ministry, and that's especially evident when we consider that these final days, 6 days or so, will take up nearly one-third of Mark's gospel. Now, when we began this series over 2 years ago, I titled it Power Encounters with Christ, because of the way that Mark takes us through Jesus' ministry and giving us a summary highlight of all the different encounters that demonstrate the truthfulness of his claim found in the first verse of chapter 1, where he writes that Jesus is the Son of God. Over and over again, we have been witness to this. We've seen the evidence that confirms Mark's claim on Jesus' identity. That momentum has continued to build up into a crescendo so that by the time we enter this week and this particular event found in this passage, we come to one of the most profound moments of Jesus' life. If you heard the message from our last time together, then you'll recall that our introduction to this morning occurred the day before when we looked at the event titled The Triumphal Entry of Christ. That is a description, not really of anything that Jesus did. He'd been to Jerusalem on a number of occasions without anything recorded, anything notable at all. But it is a description, really, of how the crowds, the massive throngs of people that were making their way into Jerusalem, how they responded to Him as they entered. Their response was meant to symbolize the arrival and the coronation of a king. And the people of Israel did the same. They gave the same kind of welcome to King Jehu, found in 2 Kings 9, as well as during the intertestamental period between the Old and New Testaments, when they celebrated the victory of Judas Maccabeus, and in doing so they waved leafy palm branches in the air as kind of a sign of national deliverance and victory. The crowds responded in the same way because of their expectation for the fulfillment of their end times theology. It was at a fever pitch. They were waiting for the Messiah. They saw the signs. They had anticipation for Jesus. And when He arrived, He did so in a way that fulfilled messianic prophecy. They were getting what they expected. And so they rejoice and they celebrated. And that was our triumphal entry. Even though they ignored His constant teaching and example about the kingdom of God, about true repentance, about the priority of faith over tradition, they nonetheless saw Him as fulfilling their messianic expectations, and they demonstrated that upon His arrival to Jerusalem by putting together this unorganized, unofficial, half-hearted, superficial coronation. The reality is that it was anything but a true coronation, and the same crowds that welcomed Him enthusiastically on Monday would call out for His death on Friday when He fails to meet their expectations for a political and military deliverer. That was what they wanted, and they even said, "Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of our King, bringing in the kingdom of God." Like many people, including, honestly, many people in the church today, They were fine with welcoming Jesus. They were fine with praising Jesus and calling out to Jesus, praising His, and even asking for His intervention into their desperate situation. But when He didn't respond the way that they wanted Him to, the superficiality of their faith, or maybe I should say the reality of their faithlessness, became evident as they turned their backs to walk away. It is a sad, tragic reality, but it's also a very common one, and it doesn't take much for an indifferent attitude to become hostile when personal desires aren't met, or when what seems to be an apparent faith is revealed for the hypocrisy that it truly is. What we're going to find in our passage this morning is the Lord's response. And let me be clear, the Lord is not passive or indifferent when it comes to how people respond to Him. Quite the contrary. God is supremely concerned with how He is worshipped. And what we come to in our passage this morning is His response to those who would worship Him falsely. Beginning in verse 12, Jesus will enter into the temple court. This is the heart of Israel. This is the representation of the nation. And when He does, He will pronounce a sweeping condemnation on the entire temple gathering. And it will become an indictment against the works-based system of Judaism that existed then, as well as that exists today. This is a very serious passage. This is a very profound passage, and here we're given a glimpse into one of the rare moments where we see in Jesus' ministry where He expresses anger without sin as He responds to those who make a great show of faith, even a profession of faith, even a demonstration of faith, and yet who remain unregenerate and as godless as they ever were. This is an illustration. This whole event is an illustration of what Jesus said in Matthew 7 about those who claim that they know Christ, and maybe even those who are active in ministry service, and yet who inwardly remain unchanged and under divine judgment. In Matthew chapter 7, He was crystal clear when He said in verse 21, not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to Me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name, and in Your name cast out demons, and in Your name perform many miracles? Verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness. That becomes a terrifying reality because Jesus is not talking about those outside of the church. He's talking about those who are inside and yet who remain unconverted. He's talking about unbelievers. He's talking about those who have yet to be born again and yet who have deceived themselves by their external actions to think that those will supply genuine faith. And the Lord says, I never knew you. Depart from Me. The Lord's response to all of those who live in that kind of deception is that even in their good acts, they are practicing lawlessness. And they will be cast away from His presence and into eternal hell. The only thing that remains for them is judgment, condemnation, and eternity in the wrath and punishment of a holy and just God for their iniquity. In our passage this morning, Jesus condemns religious hypocrisy and false worship, and He does so by literally casting them out of the temple. It's an illustration of that day of judgment. And the key point, the key thing we have to see in this event, what we need to remember, is that this is a picture of God's response and judgment to religious apostasy and hypocrisy. Those who say without doing. Those who profess without believing. This story is evidence of God's judgment against those who are all talk with no belief. And He says to them, I see right through you. I see right through your phony professions. I see right through your hypocritical humiliation. I see right through down to the depth of your rebellious heart that is still full of iniquity, unconverted, unregenerate, full of rebellion, and now you are cast out of my presence. And so I say, this is a serious, profound passage on how the Lord responds to those engaged in false worship. Well, all that being said, let's begin reading together in Mark 11, starting in verse 12 as Jesus enters the temple. Verse 12, on the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, May no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and to say to them, Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a robber's den. The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from its roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. This is the word of God. Verse 12 begins by identifying that this is now the next day, that is, the day after the triumphal entry. It's now Tuesday of Passion Week, that began, according to John 12, 1, 6 days before the Passover when Jesus first arrived in Bethany. 6 days before Friday is Saturday of the previous week. Since Bethany is only about 2 miles away from the Mount of Olives to the east, and combined with all the attention that Jesus had been receiving, as well as the attention he got from the recent resurrection of Lazarus, many people went out from the city hearing that he was in Bethany, and they met him at Bethany to see him as well as to see Lazarus. In John 12, 9, it says that the large crowd of the Jews, that they learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they may also see Lazarus, who he raised from the dead. This was on Sunday. They held a great feast in his honor. All the people were coming to see him and Lazarus. This was all on Sunday. John 12:12 then says, on the next day, it's now Monday, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of the palm trees, and they went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. After Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, the crowds, with their messianic expectation at a fever pitch, waiting for him to amass an army to expel out the Romans, to inaugurate the Davidic kingdom that they were hoping for, they realized that this was not the plan. He was not going to do this. And so they dissipated shortly after arriving into the city, and he was left alone with his disciples. Mark 11:11 records that after everyone had left, then he came into the temple. It's now late in the day. And as he comes into the temple, he's looking around at everything. Then he left for Bethany since it was already late. This is a classic example of a cliffhanger. The tension of the passage has been created. Jesus is here. He's scanning the temple grounds. And we already know how he responded the first time he went into the temple. In John 2, verses 13 through 22, the first time he went in, he was consumed with a zealous anger and passion for how the temple of God was being treated. He made a whip and he cast out the people from the temple. This has already happened. Here, Jesus now comes again, and so we're left on the edge of our seats wondering, how's he going to respond? What's he going to do this time? Things are certainly not any better from the previous time. They're not even any different. And I'm sure the disciples, as they followed Jesus into the temple, they're wondering, what is he going to do now? Well, verse 12 is the answer. They left because it was late. Verse 12 says that he started and was now headed straight back to the temple. On the way to Jerusalem, Mark says that when they left Bethany, Jesus became hungry. It's easy, I think, to overlook sometimes the passages that describe the humanity of our Lord. We understand and believe that he was truly God and truly man, and here we have a description of his humanity. It's easy to overlook that, especially right before a great work of God that we know is about to occur. But these passages are such an encouragement to us. Though he was God incarnate, Jesus was fully man and subject to the limitations of being human. He not only regularly experienced hunger, as he did on this occasion, as well as during his temptation, but he also, John 4:7 says, that he thirsts, and that he grew weary, and that he relied on the strength of God to get him through whatever he was supposed to do. He was about to go into the temple and do one of the most outlandish, outrageous acts you could imagine. And it was during the peak of the year when people were massed together. It would require a great deal of strength and stamina. And so he's hungry. The other point I think we should notice by this is the difference between Jesus and the disciples. It's easy to overlook. But there's a difference here. They all left Bethany together, but Mark records that Jesus, and only Jesus, was the one who became hungry. I'm going to read between the lines a little bit on this, but here's what I think is going on, if I could fill in the picture. On the previous night, after the triumphal entry, when he entered into the temple, he again saw firsthand the abuse and the corruption of the Jewish leadership and all of it being done in the name of God. That incited his religious zeal and his desire for the purity of the temple. It was kindled into a smoldering, burning urgency. But it's late in the day. It's late. Things are closing down. They're winding up. People are beginning to leave and to clear out from the temple. And so if he had cleared it at that point, it wouldn't have had the impact that he wanted it to have. And so he waited. He went back to Bethany with the disciples, but I think knowing that the massive implications of what he was about to do, rather than going to bed, he needed the strength that comes from prayer. So I think he spent all night praying. I think when the Lord returned to Bethany, the disciples, as they often did, they went, they probably had a meal, and they went to bed. But the Lord understood the gravity and the weight of what he was about to do, the implications behind his actions, and he needed to be strengthened. So he spends a night in prayer. Why do I say this? Because this was his pattern. This was his pattern. We find it in Luke chapter 6 when it says that he spent the entire night in prayer before choosing the disciples to be the new leaders of the people of God. And I think he did it here again before he condemns the current leaders of the people of God. I think he would have spent all night in prayer also because of the deep anguish that he felt for the people. The deep anguish that he felt for the city of Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets sent to it. In his omniscience, he knew what was in store for the city. He knew that in just a few short decades, Rome would surround Jerusalem, sack it. He knew what was happening, and so he felt the anguish. He knew the people had become so calloused and hardened by their tradition that they failed to accurately interpret the signs of the times. They failed to see him for who he really was. They failed to see the arrival of their deliverer. And it grieved him. especially as he considered what would happen about in 70 AD. The parallel passage of this event in Luke 19, Luke records in verse 41, as he describes this, he says, "When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it." And he didn't just weep, but he said, "If you, speaking to the city, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have become hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave you in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." They didn't see it. They had become blinded by the false teaching of Second Temple Judaism. They could not see who he was, and so they rejected him, and it grieved his heart. And so he spent all night in prayer, dealing with this mixture of emotions on this grief for the people, but also understanding and realizing the kind of corruption and abuse that their hypocrisy has led them to, and how that, like a cancer, has spread throughout all the nations, making them blind, leaders of the blind, so that no one would come to him. At the end of his ministry, there were 120 people. Of all the thousands who came to him and heard from him, there were 120 gathered in a room to prayer. This was flat out rejection. He saw the impact of false teaching, and it angered him. And he was going to respond, but he needed the strength that comes from prayer. So I think he spent all night in prayer. That's what prayer does. If you're struggling in your faith, if you're struggling with how to respond when your convictions or your safety is being threatened, you pray. Prayer strengthens us as we come to God with pleas and petitions and groanings, and God blesses us through difficult times because it brings our awareness to how fragile we are, and then we are reminded to pray. I remember as a police officer, I had many times where I had to deliver bad news to people's homes, and I remember this one time I delivered the information about the loss of a loved one, and the first response of the husband and wife, the parents that I was talking to, they immediately dropped to their knees in their doorway and began praying because they were at an end of themselves. They knew how fragile they were, how weak they were. They needed the strength that comes from God alone. And so as soon as I gave them the news, they dropped to their knees and called out to God. This is what Jesus is doing, calling out to God. Why? Because John 4:8 says that when you draw near to God, He will draw near to you. When morning came, after hours and hours of prayer, he was strengthened for the task before him. His heart is now racing and burning with righteous indignation. He knows the effect that the false teaching has had on the nation, and now he is going to put it to a stop. He is going to respond. He's not passive to false teaching. He's direct and focused, and he is ready to respond with righteous indignation. So he gathers his men together, and he heads straight out, probably missed breakfast. Verse 13 and 14, we see that while he was on the way, his humanity catches up with him, and he begins to feel hungry, and he knows what he's about to do because he's been planning this, and he's omniscient, and he knows what's ahead of him, and he knows he has to impart this to the disciples. They have to see the importance of this. And so they come upon and they see in the distance a fig tree by the road. Matthew 21:19 says that the fig tree was along the side of the road. This wasn't someone's personal property. This was a fig tree by the road. And seeing the fig tree, he now had an opportunity to illustrate his righteous indignation to the disciples so that they would have an object lesson, so that they could see the effect of false teaching, so that he could teach them the importance of authentic spiritual fruitfulness. Now, seeing a fig tree by the road, this was common. Fig trees are everywhere in Israel. They're mentioned in Scripture over 50 times. Because of what Mark says here about the fig tree not being in season, we need to understand a little bit about fig trees to kind of see the weight behind this, how this plays into his condemnation of the temple. Fig tree harvest occurs late in the year from mid-August through to mid-October. After that happens, after the harvest is over, the fig trees will begin almost immediately to sprout these small little buds that remain underdeveloped throughout the winter. After the winter, beginning sometime around March or April, sometime around when this would occur, those little buds begin to grow and to develop into these small green knops known in Hebrew as the pagim. After these fruits and knops have developed, after the pagim are on the tree, the beginning of fruit, after that occurs, then the leaves begin to sprout, usually in April. Even though they're not ready to be harvested, and that's what Mark is referring to, the pagim, these fruits that are on the trees are edible. You can eat them. As a native Jewish man growing up in Palestine, Jesus knew that if you saw a fig tree that had leaves, well, then there was fruit there because the fruit came first. The lesson occurs, though, when Jesus goes in to inspect the tree. I think you can see the correlation, can't you? It's a big show. There's a lot of leaves. It looks like there's a lot of fruit. It looks like there's a lot of life here. Well, rather than finding fruit, which the leaves signify that are there, despite its appearance on closer inspection, he finds it barren. There's no fruit. There's no fruit. There's a big show. There's a big appearance. But there's no fruit. Ultimately, it was useless. It was deceptive. And as a result, in verse 14, it receives a curse. This is what happens when there's leaves without fruit, when there's a big demonstration without genuine conversion. Jesus responds with the finality of judgment and says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." It begs the question then, how important is authentic spiritual fruit in your lives? This is the point being illustrated. Well, to see that, turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 15, for just a moment. John 15, Jesus gives a very clear description on the importance of fruit. Beginning in verse 1, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Here Jesus calls his followers to be fruitful. To be fruitful, don't be like the fig tree, deceptive in outward appearance, but not producing the genuine fruit that comes from a regenerate heart. And he warns that if there is no fruit, he will cut off every branch. And this is a picture of what is going to happen to Israel. God has been patient. He has been long-suffering. But now he responds. The time of patience for Israel has passed. And just like the fig tree, They will be cursed at the root, meaning cursed at the core, and they afterward will never again have the ability to produce spiritual fruit for God without a complete removal and replanting. The cursing of the fig tree pictures the transition that's going to happen as God's redemptive plans will no longer be found by faithfully keeping the law. People were always saved by faith, always. That's the only way you can be saved. Abraham was saved because he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. But the faith you had was demonstrated by your faithful adherence to the law. You had a faith in the promised one to come, and you showed your faith by keeping it according to the law. But they replaced that. They replaced a faithful adherence to the law that demonstrated an inward faith in God. They replaced it with a legalistic adherence to the law, and then they used their traditions to justify themselves, and then their leaders began to impose and use those same restrictions to abuse, rob, and corrupt the people. On Jesus' arrival to Jerusalem, he was supposed to find a fruitful, faithful Israel, but it wasn't. It was fruitless, and it was useless to the core, just like the fig tree. In verses 15 and 16 of our passage, Jesus enters into the heart of that system and the judgment begins. This is the day of reckoning. Since Jesus was entering in from Bethany to the east, he most likely went through the east gate into the temple. The word for temple here is hieron, and it refers to the entire temple complex. Jesus is going into the entire complex of Herod's temple. That would have included the main temple sanctuary building. That was the building at the very center of it. That was the building that housed the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. That was where the Ark of the Covenant was placed in Solomon's temple. In this temple, the Ark of the Covenant wasn't there. There was just kind of a raised platform on where it was supposed to be. But it's inside of that building. On the outside, as you left the Holy of Holies into the holy place, this is where the altar of incense was. This is where the table of showbread and the menorah was located. Outside of that building, there was a courtyard. There was a major altar in this courtyard, and that was known as the court of the priest. This is where all the sacrifices were made on that altar. The perimeter around that is called the court of the Israelites. And if you were a faithful Israeli man, a Jewish man, according to the law, you could go into that and stand underneath that portico and watch the sacrifices being made. As you left that area, the priest courts, you walked through the Nicanor gate and you entered into the court of the women. This outer court, this court of the women, was as close to the sanctuary building that Jewish women could go. And this would have been where Jesus was when he watched the poor widow put in her last mite into the treasury. We're going to look at that in Mark chapter 12. But this is where that would have occurred. This is also when Jesus gives the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. It would have been in this location that would have occurred. As you continue to leave that area, you walk out through what's called the beautiful gate, and you leave that into a larger area called the sacred enclosure that has gates, small gates, about half the size, all around it. There are 13 entrances to go in, and there's signs at each one of those in three different languages preventing Gentiles from entering into that area. So that is the Jewish sacred area. Outside of that was the court of the Gentiles. This was by far the largest section of the temple structure. It was about 25 acres, about 35 football fields. And on the edge of it, by the gates, was a covered portico. There were marbled columns 35 feet high. And that area is where all the commerce took place. All the buying and selling of animals, of the doves that are mentioned, all of that took place in there. This was an immense area. Thousands upon thousands of people could fit here. They think maybe even a couple hundred thousand people could be up here during this time. And especially at the week of Passover, large amounts of people would gather here together. They've traveled from very far and they want to be as close to the temple as they can get. In the court of the Gentiles, that covered area of commerce that I told you about, that's where all the shops were. They actually called that the bazaars of Annas because of the relationship that the priesthood had with the merchants, dividing the money that went, that was spent to the priest as well as to the merchants. This was full of people. It was noisy. It was chaotic. It was busy. People bumping into everyone else, animals everywhere, money everywhere, arguing everywhere, arguing over prices, arguing over animals, arguing over exchange rates, people coming and going. Sometimes people use the temple complex as a shortcut to get from one side of Jerusalem, the city, to the other. There's a madhouse everywhere. The noise, population. To capitalize on the massive amounts of people that were streaming into Jerusalem, the priesthood, the Sanhedrin, developed this partnership, as I said, with these merchants and tradesmen, so that if anyone wanted to fulfill the Passover sacrifice, they had to either bring in an approved sacrifice or, while they were in these shops, purchase from the temple. They would need oil, they would need wine, they would need salt, they would need animals, they would need all of these things. Many of these pilgrims traveled from far off, their supplies were diminished, and so here was a last opportunity for them to purchase what they needed. And the people, since the people had to pass through this area, this is where all the profits were made as the vendors were located there. There were people bringing their animals in, and just to give you an idea of why Jesus would call this a den of robbers, as the people were required to sacrifice, they would bring in their own sacrificial animals. There were restrictions. It had to be spotless and pure. And so they would save up an animal, and they would use that, and they would bring it with them. When they came into this area, in order to sacrifice their animal, it had to be inspected first. The priests were there to do the inspection, and this is where it became a giant scam. This is where the exchange rates and everything occurred, because the priest, all they had to do was to look over an animal and to say that it wasn't qualified. Doesn't matter what you brought, doesn't matter if it was qualified or not, all the priest had to do was to say that it wasn't good enough. And once they said that it wasn't good enough, that it wasn't a lamb without blemish or spot, even though it was your own flock, and even though it was costly, you were now at this last moment forced to purchase one from the temple. And they supplied those. The priest would supply the animals after they denied it. The difference, though, was that they supplied it at 10 times or more the cost. The Jewish people, just by coming into the temple, had to pay the temple tax. According to Exodus 30, it was a half shekel. So they have to pay to already be there. Then their animals get rejected, and the amount of animals they needed changed based on how many people came. And so now you're paying 10 times the amount that it's worth. And then there was the exchange rates. People were coming in from all over the areas, different lands, and with that they had different monies. And so when they came into this area, they were forced to exchange their coins for Tyrene silver, because the silver coins that came from Tyre were made of pure silver, and they were the exact weight of Jewish shekels. And so since the temple tax was a shekel, they had to exchange their rate, and in the process of doing that, they were charged an additional 25% to exchange their money. According to the provision of God's law, you can just feel the sense in which this is just a racket. This is just a money-making racket that exploited the poor, that exploited people traveling from these far areas. Well, God's law made provision for those who were poor, and Leviticus 12 says that rather than this half shekel, the poor people could offer a dove. A dove was worth about 5 cents. You could purchase those anywhere. But if your dove wasn't accepted, then you had to purchase one from the temple, and that was $4. Not 5 cents, but $4. There was no benefit to the poor at all. There was exploitation and corruption. There was love of money. There was abuse. There was corruption. It was mercenary. It was ruthless. This is what happens when money gets involved in the kingdom of God. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil and greed. And let me be clear, every time you hear some televangelist say that you need to send in money so they can have a private jet to do their ministry, that's exactly what's happening. And you know what I'm referring to. It was mercenary, it was ruthless, it was relentless. There was no pity shown, and the Jews knew this. And they grew angry over this, over the abuse and the corruption, and it tainted and corrupted their view of why they were even there in the first place. So Jesus enters, knowing the process of all that was happening. Jesus enters and begins driving everyone out. He drives out all the merchants, drives out all the vendors, he drives out everyone in exchange. In the process of money exchange, tipping everything over, letting animals out. If he was doing anything like he did the first time, he may have created some kind of a whip. The word that's described is a very powerful description. It's the same as him casting out demons. He cast them out of the temple. So we have to ask, how would he do this? How could he do this? If there were so many people, thousands upon thousands, maybe over 100,000 people here, how could one man do this? I think the answer comes from the power of his presence. You know what I mean when I say the power of his presence? It's like when you're in a room with a group of people and all of a sudden somebody walks in and without saying or doing anything, they take command. They walk in and you know who's in charge. They walk in and you begin to sit up a little stiffer in your seat or begin thinking, what are they here for? It's the same kind as when they say, I'd like to speak to you about something. All of a sudden you start rehearsing everything you did that past week on what you might be in trouble for. There's a power of presence. He had such an air of authority with him that rather than grabbing everyone and pushing them out by the nape of the neck, I think once he got started, the force and weight of his presence drove the people out. I think the authority that he commanded drove the people out as it was overbearing. He had such that authority, once he got started, it didn't take long for it to reach throughout the entire temple complex, and people are now leaving to get away from him. He may have created a whip or done something like he did the first time. Maybe he would swing it around at the floor or tables to scare them like the way you would an animal slapping it around. But whatever it was, they recognized the authority that he had. It was a commotion of divine authority. It was his authority. It was sovereign authority. It was inescapable, and it spread so quickly that the chaos of the entire scene turned into this frightening expulsion of the people as they fled away to get away from him. His authority and sovereignty is unmitigated. He possesses all of it, and no one tried to stop him because no one could stop him, and they knew it. Not even the Romans tried to interfere in this. Some have argued that the Romans didn't know about it, that they didn't respond because they didn't see him doing that, but that is impossible because they had a garrison of soldiers that were sent specifically to watch what was happening on the temple to make sure a riot didn't occur. And here we have Jesus possessing all authority as God the Son, driving them out, and no one does anything. If the demons were afraid of him just by seeing him, notice it doesn't say he expelled any demons. There weren't any in his presence at all. If they were terrified just to see him, how do you think they felt when he was angry? This is the day of reckoning. The temple has been abused. The corruption is widespread. The false teaching is now pandemic, like a cancer eating away at the people, preventing anyone from coming to God, anyone from responding to God. And now God has had enough. And now He is responding. We're talking about God in the flesh. This is God's temple, and the supreme priority He has is the manner by which He is worshipped. There is no higher priority, and so He casts them all out. He acts with supreme authority, supreme power. There's no escape. There's nothing you can do to deny it or challenge it. It's the same authority that will bring every person to their knees when they stand before the exalted Jesus Christ, and all they can do is to declare, Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So they flee. And He pronounces judgment on the whole system. Why did He do it at the temple? Why was He so zealous about the temple? It's what He says here. The temple is meant to be called a house of prayer for the nations. It's meant to be a house of prayer. It's meant to be a house of worship, of communion with God. It's meant to be a place that is sacred. Meant to be a place where you come and you meditate. You think of God and all that He declares and all that He does. And He even quotes in the passage, Isaiah 56:7, God says, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations." It's a place of meditation and contemplation and reverence of God's majesty and worship. Prayer is the essence of worship, and the temple was where people came to commune with God. In Psalm 65, verse 4, we read clearly, 65, verse 4, "How blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you to dwell in your courts. We will be satisfied with goodness, the goodness of your house, your holy temple." This was a place of goodness, of blessing. In Psalm 27, verse 4, the temple is described. "One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek." What's the one thing? "That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." Why? "To behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple." It's not only a place of prayer and worship and meditation, it was meant to be for the nations. For the nations. Israel was supposed to be a kingdom of priests that took the message and truth of God out to serve as mediators between God and the rest of the world, to draw all people to themselves, to the temple to worship. It wasn't happening. And they had all those different layers of boundaries that I described preventing the Gentiles from coming to the temple. In verse 16 of our passage, He says that He wouldn't even allow anyone through there to carry merchandise through the temple courts. People had such a lack of reverence, they were using this as a shortcut to get from one area of the city to the other. Didn't matter what was there. We'll just go through the temple carrying whatever we want, our merchandise. The word here means vessels. It means all kinds of things. They have lost all sense of sacredness. Beloved, I fear that is true in the church today in many, many ways. There is a lack, a desperate desperate lack of sacred, of what is sacred. There's this casual approach to understanding the Word of God. There's this casual approach to issues of prayer or worship or living out your Christian testimony. There's a lack of reverence. It's not sacred. It becomes profane, becomes vulgar. And you hear things like, Jesus is my homeboy. You hear these cultural types of statements made in an attempt to blend the culture and the church together that should not happen. We're to be in the world, not of the world. We're to show the sacredness by which we worship the Lord and allow the world to see that so that we bring people high to Him. We don't go low to them and accommodate. I think that there's a very important practical lesson here. It comes with the danger regarding the casual carefree on our view of sanctification and holiness. Beloved, do you feel burdened for holiness? Do you feel burdened to live a holy life, to raise up hands, holy hands of service and worship? Do you feel burdened that Christ would be honored? Or is it just activities that we add to our lives, just decorations? Well, people will only think as highly of God as you lead them to, and they're going to look primarily at our lives. And so we need to recapture the importance and urgency of holiness, living sanctified lives, where impurity and iniquity isn't even named among us. Otherwise, we become just like this temple. Just as the Jews needed to beware of polluting God's house in a very real sense, we now, as the church, are called the temple of the living God. In the New Testament, the epistles over and over again refer to us as the temple of the Lord. The temple's no longer in Jerusalem. We are the temple, the bodies of the church, the bodies of individual Christians. We are now where the Spirit of God dwells. Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, do you not know that your body, listen, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God. You are not your own. If the Lord responded this way about an earthly temple where His presence was not located, how much more do you think our bodily temples where the Spirit of God resides? You have been bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. Some of us need to remember who we belong to. Not ourselves, but we've been purchased. We need to resist the casual approach to the faith. We need to resist temptation. We need to remember who we belong to. We don't belong to ourselves. We have been purchased. The same sovereign authority that we see from the Lord Jesus Christ, He willingly gave up to purchase us for Himself. That's who we belong to. Just as Jesus was concerned with what was happening in the temple, so God is concerned with what is happening in our bodies and our lives now. And so many of us entertain ourselves by those things that God abhors. When we allow that which dishonors God into our lives, foul language, pornography, gossip, disunity in the church, especially false teaching, we are polluting our hearts. We're polluting God's house in the same way that the temple was polluted, and we're treating the church with the same lack of sacred reverence that the Jews did. Beloved, we need to have the mindset of a soldier, that we're on guard, we're on watch, we're on watch for everything about our lives, and if any of it brings dishonor to Christ, just like Joseph that we looked at a few weeks ago, we would flee temptation. Verse 18, we see the response. The response is what we would expect, having been indicted and condemned having had their hypocrisy and religious apostasy now revealed, it's brought to the surface and condemned by God, the only response, they want to kill him. Rather than waiting until the end of the Passover feast, which is what they wanted to do, they didn't care anymore. They wanted him dead. And verse 18 says that they began looking for ways to kill him. Why? Because they feared him. And the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. This is not new. They have been plotting to kill Jesus all the way back from chapter 3, verse 6, when the religious leaders understood what he was saying about them. They sought to put him to death, and now they're beyond the point of return. Now it's going to happen. This is the final act. They are beyond what they can take. This is it. His time is up. Rather than responding to the truth, they were convinced of their own righteousness. They were convinced of the power of their own traditions, and they rejected the Messiah who came to deliver them. This is what hypocrisy does. Be careful how you live your life. Be careful how you live your life. A life of hypocrisy turns very quickly to a life of hostility to the Lord. Rather than conversion, repentance, and transformation, it leads to the covering up of sin, to indifference toward matters of holiness. Well, the result of this was the curse, and that curse is pictured on their return in verse 19. When evening came, they went out of the city. Jesus spent all day teaching the people. As they were coming back into the city, verse 20, they were passing by in the morning. They took the same road. They saw the same fig tree, and it was withered from the roots up because it was cursed at the core. And it pictured Israel. It pictured what happens and how the Lord responds to apostasy and hypocrisy, and he attacks it at the core. When the Romans sacked Jerusalem in 70 AD, they effectively ended temple worship, and as you know, it's never been reestablished. Jesus was deadly accurate in what he predicted. That is the lasting result of the curse of God against all of those who make a great show of faith. They have lots of things to say. They have lots of things they want to do. They have lots of leaves to show, but no fruit. No fruit. No fruit of the Spirit. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. No fruit that comes from authentic conversion, a love for God, and a hatred of sin. As we conclude, a couple of thoughts. Number one, fruitfulness for those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, for those who are called according to his purpose. Fruitfulness, listen, is a divine mandate. It's a divine mandate. Jesus says in John 15, I am the true vine. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so it may bear more fruit. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, so prove to be my disciples. Jesus deliberately chooses this tree to show what will happen to a fruitless life. Secondly, and we'll close with this, judgment is pronounced on the spiritually worthless. The hypocrites, the apostates. The purpose of the temple was to be the center of God's presence and the people's worship. Instead, it became the very opposite. It became the core, the center of wealth and abuse. And the temple and the nation had ceased to serve God, and so Jesus pronounced a judgment against the temple and the entire system. In response, he says, come to me. Come to me. Well, it's a lot to take in. The Lord is very serious, isn't he? The Lord is very serious. The Word of God is very serious. We must remember this. We must remember this in our walk with Him as we live out our salvation. We are declared right before Him. That's the doctrine of justification. We are made right by Him. That's the doctrine of sanctification. And then we must live right because of Him, by His power. That's transformation that occurs. And if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, this is both the requirement as well as the equipping that God will do in you for His glory. Let's pray together. Father, we immediately want to exalt Your precious name. We recognize the power of this passage, Jesus' response to false teaching, Jesus' response to false worship, Jesus' response to those who did not exalt Your name, who did not declare, "Hallowed be the name of the Lord," but who used religion for their own purposes, as expressions of their own sinful desires, and they were condemned. And we recognize the severity of the passage, Father, and we pray, oh God, would You make us a people that would bow before Christ, that we would live out the fruit of the Spirit that You have created within us, as You have changed us, as You have called us to Yourself. Father, we don't want to be fig trees that are all show and no fruit. We know that judgment awaits those who make a profession and yet lack the transformation. So, Father, we pray that even now as we look at this passage, as we have seen Your judgment against false teaching, if there are any here, Lord, who have not yet come to You, any who would say, "Lord, Lord," and give a list of all the things they have done as evidence on why you should accept Him into heaven, we pray that You would break through with the gospel, that we would see the need for Christ, true conversion, to be born again, not trusting in ourselves, but trusting in the gospel, the precious, beautiful gospel of Christ that brings us to the foot of the cross, calling out, "I am the chief of sinners, forgive me. Restore me to Yourself." Father, we pray for that even this morning. We thank You for our time. We thank You for the preciousness and the power of Your word that is wise to lead us to salvation. And we pray for that work this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.